Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
This morning, let's look at Paul. Who could be an inspiration for you if you're in a slump? He was a candidate for a slump. He really wanted to be preaching in Rome, not imprisoned in Rome. But here he is, beaten and cast into a prison with his feet in stocks. Churches needed attention in Ephesus, Galatia, and Philippi, and all he can do is write letters. So he takes pen in hand and writes. Surely he's writing a letter of grievances, don't you think? Maybe he's listing all the bad things that have happened to him. Maybe he's writing the New Testament counterpart for the Old Testament Lamentations. No, this is not what he writes. Curiously, what Paul writes in prison is what you would expect to be written in summer camp or in the springtime. Though it was written in prison with Paul unaware of what lay ahead, the words joy and rejoice are used again and again. The letter to the Philippians contains line after line of happiness. How does he do it? His circumstances are bad, but his attitude is good. Some of you could use that last sentence, or at least half of it, to describe your life. But you are not in a prison made of bricks and mortar. So what's yours? Imprisoned in a bad job? Imprisoned in a bad financial stretch? Imprisoned by unemployment, uncertainty? Imprisoned in a body that needs attention? Imprisoned in a relationship or marriage that could use some help? And your prayer is, Lord, change my circumstances. And God often does. But he often first says, I'm going to begin by changing you in your circumstances. And I'm going to help you plant a garden in your prison. Because sometimes God calms the storm. He did for Moses. Pharaoh fumes behind him and the Red Sea foams in front of him, and he is surrounded by Israelites. Moses has nowhere to turn but up, and as instructed by the Lord, he lifts his staff toward the sky. The waters parted, and the children of Israel scurry on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and Egypt is left in the rearview mirror, because sometimes God calms the storm. He did for Daniel. Daniel, who all his life was a man of God, finds himself invited to dinner by the king. The only problem is he was not an eater, he was an ete. Fortunately, Daniel remembered that it is appropriate to pray before you eat. He did, and his prayer was answered with a case of lion lockjaw, because sometimes God calms the storm. He did for Paul and Silas. They did not know that preaching and healing in Philippi was a capital offense, and so they find themselves in jail the night before their execution. But they are singing. As far as they know, within a few hours, their voices will be silent, but God had other plans. An earthquake occurs. The cell door is opened. The jailer's heart is softened, and the duo travel on. The jailer was baptized and the storm was stilled, because sometimes God does that. Sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes he takes the cancer. Sometimes he transfers the cranky boss. Sometimes he lifts the oppressive debt. Sometimes the breath of heaven blows and the dark clouds scatter and the dark sky becomes radiant blue, because sometimes God calms the storm. But other times, God chooses to calm the child in the midst of the storm. Rather than quiet the tempest, he stills the sailor. Rather than remove the disease, he removes the fear. Rather than grant deliverance, he grants understanding and acceptance. The storm is still brewing, but the child is no longer fretting. He is trusting. Indeed, he may even be sleeping. Jesus was. Remember that night? Jesus got into a boat on the Sea of Galilee and took his disciples with him. A great storm arose on the lake so that the waves covered the boat. Desire of Ages describes it this way. The waves lashed into fury by the howling winds, dashed fiercely over the disciples' boat and threatened to engulf it. They were helpless in the grasp of the tempest, and hope failed them as they saw their boat filling. Absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, they had forgotten that Jesus was on board. Now, seeing their labor in vain and only death before them, they remembered at whose command they had set out to cross the sea. In Jesus was their only hope. In their helplessness and despair, they cried, "Master, Master!" But the dense darkness hid him from their sight. Their voices were drowned by the roaring of the tempest, and there was no reply. Doubt and fear assailed them. Had Jesus forsaken them? Was he unmindful of them in their distress? Suddenly a flash of lightning pierces the darkness, and they see Jesus lying asleep, undisturbed by the tumult. How can he rest so peacefully while they are in danger and battling with death? Turning to him, they cry, "Lord, save us, we perish." He stands, lifts his hand, and says to the angry sea, "Peace, be still." The storm ceases and the stars shine forth. The boat rests upon a quiet sea. Now, what do you find most amazing in that passage? That Jesus calmed the storm, or that he slept right through it? Sometimes someone tell me, how do you sleep through a storm when you are in a boat? The boat is bouncing on the waves like a ping pong ball on a table. The deck is awash with water. The wind is howling. The disciples are screaming. And Jesus is snoring. The boat has become his bassinet. He is sound asleep in the storm. The disciples are stunned. These men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." What kind of man indeed? What kind of calm indeed? What kind of peace is this? Such calm is illogical, incomprehensible, and inexplicable. Such calm is beyond our understanding. Yet his kind of calm is not beyond our reach. The calm is available to every person. Through the pen of Paul, God promises you peace, a peace which is so great, Paul writes, we cannot understand it. A heaven-sent, illogical, stare death in the face with a smile, peace. Now, some of you could use that peace this morning. Not all of you could, but for some of you, your world is bearable, tolerable, and even enjoyable. But others of you are passing through a season of stormy times. A hurricane is off the coast, and if it hasn't hit, you know it will be there soon. And you are wondering, how in the world is God going to calm this storm? It could be he will not. It could be that this time he will calm the child. How does he calm the child? Well, the answer is found in our text today. Philippians 4:4-7. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. And it's on your handout. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." Talk about a paragraph packed with great words. Joy and peace promised in one paragraph. They are sister emotions. Joy is peace dancing, and peace is joy resting. But perhaps the most precious word in the paragraph is the smallest and easiest to overlook. And. A-N-D. Did you see it? and God's peace, which is so great we cannot understand it, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say God will guard your heart. It says, and God will guard your heart. In other words, as the result of something else, God will guard your heart. This peace of God that is promised is the fruit of or consequence of what precedes the passage. So would you like to know what Paul's prelude to peace is? If so, it is here. If you could use more peace in your world, then begin with point one, be joyful. Be joyful. Be full of joy in the Lord always. I will say it again, be full of joy. In Scripture, joy is not a permanent grin. It is not endless exuberance. In Scripture, joy is not always even an emotion. It's really more of a decision, a conviction. A bedrock down deep conviction that though the storm may be great, God is greater still. Joy is not the absence of tears or even the absence of concern, but it is the absence of desperation. It is a trust that enables the servant to hang on because God is near. Paul says this joy is what you need. Always be full of this joy. Now that word always is a tough word to swallow, isn't it? We would love the verse if it said, be full of joy on good days or most days or some days, but all days. How can you rejoice when you've got bills to pay? How can you rejoice when you have kids to raise? How can you rejoice when you have deadlines to meet? How can you rejoice when you've got Moses for a leader and manna for breakfast and a desert for an itinerary? That's what they were asking long ago in the desert. The Israelites had no joy, and they are infamous for being joyless. Listen to the sour chorus that came from the people who came out of Egypt. They grumbled against Moses, Exodus 15:24. Exodus 16:2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses. Exodus 17:3, the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 13:36, the congregation grumbled against Moses. Numbers 14:2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Deuteronomy 1:27, you grumble in your tents, Moses told them. Numbers 16:41, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Joshua 9:18, the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. The Israelites were grumblers. They were like the fellow who always complained at breakfast. His wife could never prepare him the breakfast he wanted. The beverage was too hot. The toast was too crisp. Finally, one morning, she redoubled her efforts. He said, I want two eggs, one scrambled, one fried. She brought them to him, and he grumbled again. She said, now what's wrong? He said, you fried the wrong egg. The Israelites were like that. Didn't have enough food, so they grumbled. Didn't have enough water, so they grumbled. They were homesick for Egypt, so they grumbled. The enemies were too tall in the promised land. The walls were too high on the way to the promised land. The desert was too hot. Years later, when the psalmist wrote a song about the children of Israel in the wilderness, listen to the verse he used, Psalm 106:25. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey God. Now, when we read about their grumbling, we shake our heads. Let me get this right, we say. You were slaves in Egypt and God delivered you. He toppled the dynasty like a kid topples dominoes. He opens the Red Sea as casually as you'd open a book. You witness miracle after miracle, fed by falling manna, led by fire and cloud. You leave with all the loot and head for the promised land, and you grumble? We shake our heads in disbelief and say, how could they grumble so much? Let me ask you a question. Don't we grumble too? Traffic is slow. Speed limit too low. We grumble. We don't like the food. We grumble. We don't like the assignment. We grumble. We have too many taxes. We have too few flights, too many classes, too few places to eat. Let me get this right. You were slaves to sin, and God set you free. He toppled the dynasty of the devil like kids topple dominoes and opened a grave as casually as you would open a book. You witness miracle after miracle. You are fed by the manna of God's word. You are led by the fire of the Holy Spirit. You are loaded with spiritual gifts and on the way to the promised land, and you grumble. I don't think we would have made it in the desert. Sons and Daughters, page 298, has this quotation. Your self-pity is an injury to you. You sympathize with yourself, feel that you are not esteemed as you should be, that your work is altogether too hard and your best efforts are unappreciated. These feelings are the result of a spiritual disease which can be cured only through faith in Christ. The temptation seizes you when you are weary or perplexed, but when the first symptoms appear, the enemy works to make you grumble and murmur. Look into Jesus, trust in your Savior. This is the only cure for this spiritual malaria. If you allow your mind to be occupied with these things, the enemy will see that you are kept busy. He puts his magnifying glass before your eyes, and molehills of difficulty are made to appear as mountains. You need to understand how to repose in God, a wise heart molded by the Holy Spirit. It is your privilege to have, and this is the foundation of all true happiness. What is the foundation of all true happiness? We need to rest in God, and it is our privilege to have a wise heart molded by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God calms the storm, but other times he calms the child with a spirit of gratitude, with a reminder to write your burdens in dust and your blessings in stone. Is God calling you to be more grateful? That may be the way he calms the storm in your life. Or he may call you to be gentle, which is where Paul takes us in the next verse, verse 5. Let everyone see that you are gentle and kind. The word for gentle is not always easy to translate. Evidence is seen in a variety of translations of this verse. King James uses moderation. New American Standard uses three words, unselfishness, considerateness, your forbearing spirit. New Living Translation uses considerate. English Standard, reasonableness. Phillips have a reputation of being reasonable. New English uses gentleness. And lastly, let's look at the Message, which renders our passage this way. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in him. Make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. Help them see that the Master is about to arrive. He could show up any minute. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come down and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. I wonder just how many storms would be stilled if we were reasonable and would just meet one another halfway. Don't you think that most of the tempests in life are born out of personality conflicts? Don't you think most of the storms we have are because somebody won't see things my way or do things my way? I wonder how many storms would be stilled if our gentleness and kindness were known to all. Sometimes God takes away the storm. We pray for him too. Sometimes he takes the boss away, or the neighbor away, or the spouse away. But many times I believe God says, I think I will leave you in the storm, and I'm going to calm the child. I'm going to teach you to be gentle, to meet them halfway, to work with them and not against them. He teaches us to be like Chad. In his book, Building Your Life, Dale Galloway tells us about a young boy, Chad, elementary age shy, a timid boy, so shy that the mother's heart would break when she would see the students coming home from school, and there Chad would be behind the rest of the kids several paces back. Always too shy, too timid. As a result, he was never included. He was never a part of the group. She was concerned for her son, and she was especially concerned the day he came home with an idea for Valentine's Day. "Mom, I want to make everybody in class a Valentine." Well, the mom was concerned because how would Chad feel if he gave everyone a card but received only a few? Still, what's a mom to do? So for several nights, she and her son made cards, 35 Valentine cards, each one tailor-made for a different student. The 14th of February came around, and that afternoon, the mom kept a special eye out toward the sidewalk, and sure enough, as the kids came home, there was Chad bringing up the rear, not part of the group. She turned and poured some milk and set out some cookies, and suddenly she heard the door slam open and heard her boy cry out, "Not a one, Mom, not a one." She turned, expecting to see a tear-filled face. But instead of a tear-filled face, she saw a beaming, happy face. And little Chad said, "I didn't forget one, Mom. I didn't forget one." How many storms would be stilled if we had the attitude of Chad? No matter how they treat me, I'm going to treat them well. Could be that the Lord wants to calm the storm in your life today by calming the child in the middle of the storm, by helping you reach out and be gentle and be kind. You say, "Dorothy, that is really very hard to do." Paul knew it was very hard to do, and maybe that is why he added this appeal. One of the great verses in the New Testament and a personal favorite of mine, his appeal, "Be prayerful." "Do not worry about anything," Paul says, "but pray and ask God for everything you need, always giving thanks, and God's peace, which is so great we cannot understand it, will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." My first panic attack that I recall occurred when I was about 13. Both of my parents worked, and my brother, who is 2 years younger, and I were left alone. We had assigned responsibilities, and this day I was to clean the house and cook some navy beans in the pressure cooker for supper. Mom and I had used the pressure cooker for many things, so it shouldn't be a problem. I had completed cleaning the house, and the beans were slowly cooking. The table was set, and Mom would be home shortly. I was so proud of my squeaky clean house and accomplishments. I went outside to do something, probably check on my brother. Anyway, all of a sudden, I heard a loud noise in the house. I ran to the door and opened it, and when I did, the kitchen was full of steam, and a lid of the pressure cooker was lying on the floor. Beans were dripping from the ceiling, and the entire kitchen was a mess. My parents were due home shortly, and what a mess. And what would we eat? I remember the panicky feeling I had. They expected to come home to a clean house and supper almost ready. I was in a panic. What to do? My first thought was to run away. Instead, I turned off the stove and did the only thing that seemed reasonable. I began the cleanup. Tears streaming down my face, I got a ladder and began washing the ceiling and cupboards. And the more I washed, the worse it became. It seemed they became more smeary and made everything worse. I was sobbing uncontrollably when Mom came home. Seeing the mess and my tears, she assumed that I had been hurt. when I finally sobbed out the story that I was outside when the lid blew, and she realized my brother and I were unhurt, she reassured me. I don't recall her exact words, but it was something like, "It's no big deal. Really, it's no big deal. The important thing is that you and Jack are okay. This will clean up, and it will be fine." Looking back now, 7 or 8 years later, I can agree it was no big deal that the house was a mess. What really was important was that we were unhurt. I see lessons in the story that I believe apply to us today. Do you agree that there are times when no matter how hard we try what is expected and right, that sometimes we find ourselves in a mess? I am thankful that I was not present when the lid blew off the pressure cooker. I am thankful for a mother who was kind and compassionate. And I learned that sometimes we need someone to help us clean up the mess and let us begin anew. How many of you think that the worries we have today will be no big deal when we get to heaven? Beans on the ceiling. Why was I so concerned? It was really no big deal. Yes, it took work to clean the entire kitchen, and we found dried beans inside some cabinets for weeks. The same as with our mistakes that often leave their calling cards as reminders. Just remember, they are like beans on the ceiling. Why was I so concerned? Ask yourself, why am I so concerned about whatever your problem is? Job, transfer, promotion, performance evaluation, final exam, pay raises. Could it be that we will even say, why was I so concerned about cancer or burying a family member? Today, it is a big deal, and it feels like a big deal. But in the economy of heaven, where this world is so short and God's power is so great, do you think we will look back and say, it was no big deal? Sometimes we forget that in God's economy, our greatest problems are no greater than beans on the ceiling. And we forget that what is impossible for men is possible with God. Therefore, Paul says, do not worry about anything, but pray and ask God for everything you need, always giving thanks. What a philosophy for life. Did you see the counteraction between anything and everything? Do not worry about anything, but pray and ask God for everything. No worry, much prayer. Are you caught in a storm of anxiety? Are you asking God to change the circumstances? You know, He may. He very well may. He may with one breath from His cheeks blow the clouds away and leave you a bright, clear sky. That's true. He may blow the clouds away, but you know what? He may just change you in the midst of the storm. Sometimes He calms the storm. Sometimes He calms the child. God didn't take the storm from His son. No storm ever hit harder than the one that hit in Gethsemane that night. No prayer was ever prayed more passionately than the one Jesus prayed. Take this cup from me, He prayed. Take this storm away. God did it for Moses. God did it for Daniel. He did it on the Sea of Galilee. He would do it for Paul and Silas. Couldn't He? Wouldn't He do it for Jesus? In God's plan, the storm had a purpose. So that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the storm remained, and God did not take the storm away, but He took the fear away. And the Jesus that we see leaving the Garden of Gethsemane is a Jesus enshrouded with peace who goes to the cross in confidence. He has found a peace, a heaven-sent, illogical, stare death in the face with a smile peace. A peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Enough peace to face, you fill in the blank of your worry, your concern. Enough peace to face cancer. Enough peace to face death. loss of employment. Enough peace to keep a carpenter asleep in a storm. Enough peace to keep a Savior strong at the cross. Sometimes God calms the storm. And that's my prayer for you. I would pray that the Lord would take away the storm. But you know, sometimes we need the storm, for it is through the storm that we learn to trust. And if he doesn't take the storm away, may he calm you, his child. I'm going to say a prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to silently state that prayer for whatever storm you are facing. And if you are blessed with calm seas, express your gratitude. And if you know someone who is in the midst of a storm, say a prayer for them. Bow your heads, please. Lord God, we come now and thank you for your gentleness and kindness and your love. We have felt your presence here today and ask for the peace that Paul describes, the peace that is so great we cannot understand it. Father, we have those in our midst who have storms in their life. They desperately need your help, and they lift their request to you at this time. Thank you, Lord. We will trust you to do what is right. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's look at our text once more. Let everyone see that you are gentle and kind. The Lord is coming soon. Do not worry about anything, but pray and ask God for everything you need, always giving thanks. And God's peace, which is so great we cannot understand it, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Will God take away the storm? He may. Will God change the child? He may. Let's see if you can fill in the last part of this sentence. Sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes God calms the child. Remember that the Lord loves you very much, and he will never give you more than you can take, and he will be as near as you will let him be.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.